Amen. And God's grace and love is truly worth praising and worshiping. Take your Bibles, if you would please, this morning and turn with me to the book of Romans. We're beginning chapter 8 this morning, and I'd like to take the moments that we have here this morning to begin this wonderful chapter of Romans chapter 8. I trust that you have been richly blessed by our study in Paul's letter to the Romans. This letter is so full of the great doctrine of justification, and it's what warms our heart. It's what encourages our souls in the times of temptation and trial, in times of difficulty. It's those great, precious truths that center around the person and work of Jesus Christ that are such a rich blessing to all of our hearts. Before we look at our text, let me just say something about Romans and about the doctrine of justification by faith and the doctrines of grace that are contained in Paul's letter here. I was listening to Janet play that great hymn on the love of God and thinking of God's graciousness to us as I related it to the text today. And I was thinking about this, meditating as she was playing that wonderful and glorious hymn. What is it that makes the Christian message so different from all the other philosophical or religious messages in the world? I mean, there's so many things I think we could say to answer that, but just stop for a moment. Is it not true that we could boil it down to these two things, amongst many others, but these two things would make the Christian message so uniquely different from all the other philosophies and religions in the world? And would be, number one, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and secondly, the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. Now, you might be surprised that I focus on those two things because they're all woven all throughout the book of Romans. There is a wide swath of Christianity today that would proclaim to teach the Bible, and yet those very two things that I'm talking about are noticeably missing in much of their teaching and preaching today. Very little emphasis on justification by faith alone. And certainly, very little emphasis on the doctrines of grace. Take away justification from the Christian message, and you really touch the heart of the gospel. And take away the doctrines of grace, and if you take away the doctrines of grace, God's foreknowledge, His electing love, His predestinating grace, all the way through the sovereign work of God in the soul of man, all the way to the end of glorification, take that away from the Christian message, and you've basically reduced the Christian faith to the same philosophical foundation of all other false religions and philosophies, which is basically a foundation of human merit and works. People may not realize that those who oppose the doctrines of grace are not only opposing God and opposing His will and His word, but they are leveling down the Christian message, the majestic heights of the glory and majesty of God. They're leveling it down, and they're putting the Christian faith on the same plateau, on the same basis of all other man-made religions based on works. It's a very dangerous thing to do that. But we're coming to Romans chapter 8 today, and in this great book of Romans, the Apostle Paul deals with these great themes of justification and God's sovereignty, and our text today begins at verse 1. If your Bible is open to Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That's where our text begins. I'm going to take us through the first 17 verses, Lord willing. But let's begin in prayer, and may we ask the Lord to speak to our hearts this morning. I take as my theme God's gracious work in a believer, as my theme today. God's gracious work in a believer. And there are three things that I want us to consider. First of all, when we think of God's gracious work in my life or your life, the first thing that we focus on in these first 17 verses is that God has removed all condemnation from us. He's removed all condemnation from us. Secondly, He has radically, and I use that word carefully, radically changed our fallen nature. And then thirdly, we have a responsibility of how we should react or respond to those two gracious works of God, that He removed condemnation, radically changed our nature, and what's our responsibility to that? With those three things in mind and our theme, God's gracious work in a believer, let's pray. May the Lord be pleased to open His Word and to minister to our hearts this morning. Our Father and our God, by your Spirit, come down. Draw near, Lord, to us today, and we pray that you would speak to our hearts. And as we look at this wonderful portion of thy word, that we would be encouraged by what we read and our hearts truly stirred and ravished as we think of the love of Christ. We give you praise, Father. May this be a moment of profound worship and obedience to thee today as we are in thy presence. We ask this for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen. We see in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The word therefore, we all know the little Sunday school comment that every pastor says when he comes across this word in Paul's letters, that the word therefore, we need to see what it's there for. And it always is a word that points us back to something that has preceded. And Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation because of what he said in the opening verses of this great book. Because of that, he says, there is therefore, because of that, no condemnation. We said that the first five chapters of Romans just unfolds the glory and the majesty of God's law and justifying grace. We come to chapter 6 and 7, and there's a little bit of an interlude here, a parenthesis, where the Apostle Paul, as a wonderful teacher, anticipates several questions. And so in chapter 6, he basically is showing us the nature of grace, and in chapter 7, the nature of God's law and our responsibility to it. But having dealt with those two concerns, he comes back to chapter 8. In chapter 8, verse 1, really picks up what Paul's been saying in those first five chapters about justification. You remember how the end of chapter 5 wraps up? Remember how he's building this great argument on justification? He hits the climax on justification in chapter 3, but then he talks about chapter 4, that this is not a novel doctrine, but he shows us how there are Old Testament saints that believe this great truth as well. And then in chapter 5, he begins to show us the great results of justification and the wonderful comfort of assurance that it brings to our hearts, knowing that we're justified. He begins Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But he builds up to the end of chapter 5, and he says, where sin abounded, he says, grace did much more abound. And that's the whole thrust of justification, is that no matter how great your sin, no matter how heinous, no matter how numerous it may be, if you could pile your sins up as high as a mountain, he says, grace superabounds. It overflows. And that's the great climax he comes to. Then in 6 and 7, he shows us the nature of grace and the nature of the law. But then he comes back to chapter 8, verse 1, and here he picks it up again. There is therefore now, right now, right presently, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, I'll just pause here as we go through these 17 verses. He uses the word flesh in verse 1. And he draws a contrast between those who walk after the flesh and those who walk after the Spirit. And can I warn you, that the characteristic of an unregenerate person is that they are walking after the flesh. A spiritual person, a regenerate person, a person who's been born again, walks after the Spirit. And in this chapter, chapter 8, in the passage that we have here, he mentions the flesh in verse 1, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 12, and 13. He mentions the flesh quite often. But look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. He says in verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh is that old nature, that tendency of your old man, your old fallen spirit to do evil. He says, we don't live after the flesh. But verse 13, he says, but if you live after the flesh, you shall die. And this eighth chapter of the book of Romans, as it talks about grace and not being condemned, it's thrilling and it's overwhelming and it's a great, great blessing. But I also want to remind you that this chapter, with all of those great blessings and all of those precious promises, contains some of the most pointed warnings that you have in Paul's letters. He can't say it any more clearly here. If you live after the flesh, you will surely die. hell will be full of people who were professing Christians, who thought they were saved, but went through life living after the flesh. Be cautious here. Be very cautious. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4 and 5. Well, let's look at 5. For they that are after the flesh, that is those who are caught up with the flesh and consumed with the flesh and think, dwelling about it, meditating on it, those who are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They're always thinking about fleshly things, worldly things, ungodly things. But they who are after the Spirit, that is those who are being moved and being influenced by the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. That is, they're contemplating. They're thinking about spiritual things. Verse 6, another warning when he talks about flesh. The word carnal comes from the Greek word sarx, which means flesh. For to be carnally minded, to be fleshly minded, is to be in death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I ask you this morning, dear friend, are you carnally minded? Are you fleshly or spiritual? That's the question that we would ask ourselves looking at verse 6. Again in verse 7, another great warning. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Some people say, I want to obey God, but I just simply don't find the power in me to obey God. They can't find that power because they are fleshly minded. And they are always dwelling on the flesh and thinking about the flesh and evil things and evil lust and concupiscence and all these evil, filthy desires. And so they're so consumed with the flesh that they cannot be spiritually minded. Then he says in verse 8, then they that are in the flesh, they cannot please God. But he says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit within you. And this is the great warning of this chapter, is that be cautious. Are you spiritually minded or fleshly minded? Do you mind, do you dwell on spiritual things and holy things, or is your mind always, as proverbially, is your mind always in the gutter? Do you always see the worst in everything, always thinking of that which is ungodly or impure or sensual or filthy or unrighteous or hateful? Make sure your mind is not after the flesh. Well, I just wanted to point out those powerful warnings. This is a wonderful chapter. It is a comforting chapter. And verse 1 is one of the most powerful, comforting, exhilarating, thrilling, Christ-exalting, saint-humbling, God-praising verses in all the Bible. There is therefore now, because of what we've read in the previous chapters, there is right now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful truth this is. Well, let's look at our first point when we talk about God's gracious work in a believer's heart. And that brings us to that first verse. There's no condemnation in your life right now. There is no condemnation. How is that so? The Bible has a lot to say about different things in our lives. He says there is now no condemnation. He doesn't say there's no temptation. He doesn't say there's no troubles. He doesn't say there are no trials. He doesn't say those who are in the Spirit have no difficulties or problems. They won't be perplexed with doubts. He doesn't say that. That's part of our relationship in a fallen world. He doesn't say there is therefore now, because of justification, none of those things. He doesn't mention that. But what he does say is there is therefore now no condemnation. It's a universal truth that the Scriptures teach us that all men in their fallen state are condemned by God. We know that for the wages of sin is death. We know that there's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. To be born in this world as a human being, you are born fleshly. You are born from the very moment of your birth, you're born mining the things of the flesh. Your heart, your thoughts are on fleshly things. From the time you're born, you're going astray. You don't have to teach a little child, a little baby, to do wrong or to lie, to be disobedient, to be defiant, to be rebellious. They do that by nature because by nature they mind the things of the flesh. And what he's telling us here is that those who mind the things of the flesh are condemned. There is condemnation, and there's nothing more awful to go through life knowing that the frown of God is on your life. There's nothing more terrible than to go to eternity having not been forgiven, having not been washed in the blood of Christ. There's nothing more awful than to die without grace conquering the heart. Nothing more awful or tragic than to have sat in a church for years and to die and go to hell because you were condemned and you'd never been regenerated and that you were never washed from your sin or made new by the quickening work of the Holy Spirit. Without Christ, we are condemned. Now, notice what he says in verses 33 and 34 about condemnation. Who is it that can, if you are a child of God now, if you are a child of God, who is it that condemns you? Verse 33 of chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. For a person to be unsaved, they are going to be condemned by God. But if you've been born again, that condemnation is removed. But there will still be condemnation. The enemy, the evil one, will condemn you. Sometimes well-intentioned ministers or Christians might condemn you, not understanding certain things. There is a legitimate guilt in the world, and when people sin, there is real guilt and there is false guilt. We can heap all kinds of tons of false guilt on people about things that have nothing to do with the Word of God. Sometimes we have traditions and we have rules or regulations that have nothing to do at all with the Word of God. And we judge people and put them under guilt if they do this or do that or don't do this or don't do that because of man-made rules and traditions that are not based on principles of the Word of God or the laws of God. When you sin, you're going to face real guilt. And when you sin as a Christian, you need to remind yourself, if I've been born again, I'm not condemned in the courtroom of heaven. And there are ramifications to understand about that wonderful truth. However, you've got to understand, even though if you are a child of God, if you have been born again, you're going to go through life. And I will promise you this, the enemy, Satan, will come at you, he and his demons, and they will condemn you again and again and again. They will dog your steps. And one of the things that the enemy wants to do is to get you so off your focus on Christ, so off your focus on his precious blood, so off your focus on his imputed righteousness, that you're only looking at your failures and your sins, and that he will just pound you and beat you down with guilt and make you and render you ineffectual as a believer. You'll be discouraged. You'll be defeated. You'll have no joy in your heart. You'll not be a faithful witness or a testimony. You'll be gloomy. You'll be sad. You'll walk around always looking at all your failures instead of realizing that you are a new creature in Christ and you stand washed in the blood and justified in his sight and exonerated in his courtroom. But I say here, what he says here in verse 1 is only true of those who are born again. Verse 1 is only true of a child of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews 10:17 says, their sins and lawless deeds will I remember no more. If you are a child of God, your sins are gone, and they're forgiven, and you are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Look at verse 4. He says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What we need to understand here this morning, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, and dear friends and visitors here, what we need to understand is if you have been born again by God's mighty grace, you are completely forgiven. You are washed in that blood and covered by Christ's righteousness, and the condemnation of a holy God has been turned away from you. When you sin, you do need to be tender. When you sin, you do need to confess it. When you sin, you do need to repent. But be careful of the gentle pleadings of the Spirit for you to deal with sin. Be careful not to misunderstand that with the horrific accusations and the horrific challenges of Satan, who constantly condemns you because you're not perfect. Be careful of that. When we talk about God's gracious work in a believer, the first great work that we would say here is that he removed our condemnation. And can you think of anything more wonderful than that? That's the whole ground upon which we're going to approach God. We have been condemned by the enemy, by the evil one, but that's been removed. And God's condemnation has been removed by the gracious work of Christ. But we move secondly to this aspect of that. When we think of God's gracious work in our hearts, this radical change of nature that we enjoy. Now let's look at some verses in our text that point out this radical change of nature. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Here's what Christ has done. Here's the first thing he's telling us here. He has made us free from the law of sin and death. Again, in verse 3, we read this. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And notice the verbs that we find in these passages I'm reading. In verse 2, we have the verb hath made. In verse 3, we have the verb that God is sending his Son. Again, go up to verse 11. And there we have this. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The word quicken there is the term that means to be born again, to be made alive. So we have another verb here that reveals something of this gracious work of God in our hearts. He's made us alive in Christ. That same Spirit that raised up Jesus in a spiritual, mystical way has regenerated us and given us eternal life. He's quickened us. Again, in verse 14, when we think of the gracious work of God in the soul of man, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We are being led, another verb, to be led. Now, God leads us. He leads us through his word and through providence and through the preaching of his word and through faithful counselors. He leads us through reading good books and so forth. And that leading is both subjective and objective. But God is leading his people if they have his Spirit. Again, in verse 16, it says, the Spirit himself also beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The word beareth witness means to testify or to confirm. One of the things that God is doing in our lives is if we are born again, is that he, by the indwelling Spirit, he's confirming to us. He's testifying. He's sharing with us. You know, we may have our doubts. We may have our feigning fits, as Spurgeon used to call them. But if you are God's and the Spirit is in you, doesn't the Spirit, do you not know the confirming, testifying, the sweet, gracious voice of the Spirit in your soul speaking to you? Do you not know that? Do you not sense that? The devil condemns you, in maybe in your darkest hours, when you want to throw your hands up in despair, you know, and the Holy Spirit comes near and he says, but look at these promises. Look what the Lord says. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The devil points out your failures and your flaws and says, look at what you've done. Look how bad you are. Look how you fail so often. And you want to beat yourself down and concur with Satan. And you want to say, I can't possibly be the Lord's. And then the Spirit, he bears witness. He comes alongside and he gently lifts your heart, your countenance up to Calvary. He gently points you to the cross. He gently reminds you of verses that you've committed to memory, where you hear a message and it comes home in a sweet and gracious and gentle way, and you remind yourself, yes, I'm not perfect. I still battle against the flesh, but Christ is my down payment. The Holy Spirit's in my heart by faith and grace. And so he does these things. So these verbs that I've mentioned here, the verb to make or to send, to quicken, to lead, to bear witness, these are verbs that remind us that God has radically changed our heart. An unsaved man has a fallen heart, and their heart is bent on sin. And they're not just bent on sin, they are bent on hell, and they're hell-bound because of the nature of their fallen heart. You look at some people who do terrible things. There are restraining influences by God's common grace that keep some people from going out and doing as terrible as they might. But sometimes that common grace is removed, and because people have a hell-bound heart, a fleshly heart, sometimes they go out and they do the most awful, ungodly, terrible things. The reason they do that is because they've not had this gracious work of God in their heart. I've just given you these verbs in these first 17 verses. I've given you these verbs that kind of remind us of this gracious work. But in Romans 8, Paul actually summarizes the gracious work of God in the soul. Now look at verse 29 and verse 30. If this is not a wonderful summary of God's gracious work in the soul. And verse 29, for whom he did foreknow. This is not, foreknowledge is not God looking down through history and seeing, oh, you're doing something, and based on seeing you do something, he moves. Foreknowledge means to love before time. It's synonymous with electing love. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Those that he set his everlasting love upon, those who are with the recipients of electing love, he makes certain that they will get to glory. He predestines them to the end. He makes sure that nothing, that no demon, that no devil, that no temptation, that no doubt, that no enemy, that nothing will keep them from glory. That's what predestination is all about. And notice what he goes on to say, and that those that he's predestined in time, he will call them. A general call goes out, I could say today to all of you, repent and believe on Jesus. I call you to repentance. That's a general call. And God is gracious in demanding and calling you to repentance. But some will hear that general call. It will fall on deaf ears. It will fall on a dead heart. They'll walk out of here perhaps totally unmoved, totally unconcerned, and totally bored by what's being said, and go back to minding the things of the flesh and pursuing filthy, fleshly things. Those that God speaks to, what happens? They'll hear that call, and the Holy Spirit draws alongside. He begins to pierce the darkness and goes down deep into the crevices of the soul and in the inner chambers and deep cavities of the soul of man. The Holy Spirit begins to work, and he kindles a fire there, and he regenerates. He gives life. He gives his presence. And that which is dead, like Ezekiel's valley of the dry bones live. And those bones begin to rattle, and they come alive. And that's what happens when a man is born again. Something amazing has taken place because of that divine call. And those that he calls, them he also justified. That is that declaration in the courtroom of heaven. He declares them not guilty. He declares them to be as holy as Jesus himself. And those whom he justified, them he also glorified. And that's an amazing truth. This summarizes, in a brief space of a few words, the gracious work of God in the soul of man. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. If you want to know what God's gracious work is happening in your soul, the first thing we mention, he's removed his own condemnation from you. You're no longer condemned in his courtroom. But secondly, he has radically changed your heart. And that's what a Christian is. They have been radically changed. And what the result of that radical change, a true believer is gracious, kind, spirit-filled, gentle, approachable, meek, long-suffering. How is it that under the banner of religion, some of the most inhumane and awful atrocities in history have been committed? You'll find people who follow, sometimes even professing Christians, will instigate the Inquisitions. Or you'll find these devout Muslims waging jihad on infidels under the guise of religion. And religious persecution is rampant all throughout the world. And why is that? Because these religious institutions and these false religions do not have that radical change of nature going on in the heart of those who are the followers of those religions. Now, there can be false Christians who can do terrible things, but a child of God who's radically changed, they're different. And what makes the Church of Jesus Christ so wonderfully different than all those other religions is the holiness of God's people, the gentleness of God's people, and the Christ-likeness of God's people. So if you've got 10 people in this room, and 9 of them are professing Christians, and they live like the devil, and they're full of hate and prejudice and so forth, you could say they may be professing Christians. They've not been radically changed. But if you find one amongst the 10, and that person, they are humble and gracious and loving and forgiving, and they're like Christ, you can say that one, truly, God's gracious work has gone on in their soul. Well, we look at God's gracious work in the believer. I said, first of all, He's removed our condemnation. Secondly, He's radically changed our nature. Our third and final point was this. In the light of that gracious work of God, and if you're a believer, it's happened to you, it's happened to me, what then is our responsibility? And I think in any Christian message, there always needs to be application. There needs to be some kind of response to what we're hearing. So before I give you my response, and it's based on the Scripture here, I would just say, in the light of what I've just said, what's your response? How do you respond today to what I've just said? How does it speak? Does it speak to you in any way? If you stop and pause and say, Pastor, it's true. I'm a child of God. My condemnation's been removed. I'm not condemned in God's courtroom. I've been radically changed. Okay, if you understand that, okay, now what does it say to you? What is your response? Do you just take this knowledge and say, well, it's really good news. When you walk away, does it not move you to do anything? Does it not impact your life? I think there needs to be application here. Paul's going to make some application here. But what is your application? I'm just asking you to think about that for a moment. And I'm not asking anyone to raise their hand or audibly shout out their response, but I'm asking you right now to be thinking, okay, if this is true, and it is true, if it's true of you, that there's no condemnation, that it's been removed, that you've been radically changed, okay, now what? Now what do you do with this? Well, let's look at a couple of things that Paul says we should do. Look at verse 12. He says there in verse 12, therefore, brethren, remember, based on what he's been saying in these verses, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. To be debtors here, the word means to have a moral obligation, a deep, powerful conviction and moral obligation. We are because of what he's been saying, we are debtors, not to the flesh, but we are debtors to God. Isn't that what he also said in Romans chapter 1? Take your Bible just quickly and go back to Romans 1. When Paul, he began the chapter, the book of Romans in chapter 1 with that thought, did he not? Knowing what he's about to write, knowing the doctrine of justification, he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 14, I am debtor. I'm morally bound and obligated both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So, because I'm a debtor, he says, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And I'm not ashamed of this gospel of Christ, he says, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The first response then to what we're saying here, when we think about what we should do, is the first response is we should realize that we're debtors. If you could say this, you should be able to say in your heart as you're sitting here, if these things have been true of you, you should say, Lord, I am humbled. I am humble. I am deeply humbled, and I'm almost rendered speechless to think that you've removed my condemnation and done this gracious work in my soul. And I realize I have a great, great moral, deep obligation and debt to you. You're my Lord and my King. And I would say this, you might say, Lord God, what can this man do? What can this woman do? What can this young person do? What would you have me to do with my life and my time and my resources? What would you want me to do, Lord, in the light of what you've done for me? Would it not be appropriate, I mean, even right here, right now, just take these moments, right, to you to stop and just in your heart to let your spirit soar into the heavenlies and to see yourself standing before the throne of Almighty God and right now, to worship Him and give Jesus praise. That your condemnation, because of His doing and dying, because of His imputed righteousness and His atonement on the cross and resurrection and His priestly work, because of that, all condemnation is gone. Right now, would you not just with me? Oh, Lord Jesus, praise your name. I worship you. There is no other religion, no other deity, no other God, no other religious figure that could ever do what you only have done. I worship you. I glorify you. I praise your name. I bow before you. I'm a debtor to you. I could never discharge the debt that I owe. Love so amazing, so divine. Lord Jesus demands my life, my soul, my all. I think that's one way of expressing our gratitude, that we are a debtor to Him. Now, in verse 13, here's the second response we ought to have. He says in verse 13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the work of the Spirit in your life, if by the gracious convicting influence, the gentle promptings of the Holy Spirit, if you mortify," that means to put to death, "the deeds of the body, ye shall live." If this is all true, that we're forgiven, then let us mortify, let us put to death the deeds of the flesh. With me right now, let's worship. Right here, let us say, Lord God, this is all true of us. May you, by your grace and by your gentle Holy Spirit, enable us, Lord, to recognize our failures, our sins, our besetting sins, the flesh, whether it's, Lord, a short temper, whether it's a rebellious spirit, whether it's a filthy language, whether it's cursing, whether it's taking your name in vain, whether it's lust, whether it's impatience, whatever the flesh might be, Lord, may we kill it. May we put it to death. May we realize that these things do not please Thee, and that the whole purpose of my living is to give You glory and to walk in holiness with You. May we pray that right now. In your heart, worship and do that. That's the response we ought to have. Well, we've looked at God's gracious work in a believer's heart. Number one, I said He's removed our condemnation. We saw that in verse 1. Secondly, we said that He's radically changed our heart by the various verbs I mentioned. The verb made, He sent His Son, He quickened us, He's leading us, He's bearing witness in our spirit. And of course, in verses 29 and 30 is a good summary of that gracious work of God. And then thirdly, I said, what is our responsibility if this is all true? We should see ourselves as debtors to grace, debtors to Christ, and we should mortify our flesh. Why do that? Because He's worthy. And His law is holy. And He says, be holy as I am holy. And it's not a hard thing that He asks of us to do. When He tells us to love our neighbors as we'd love ourselves, when He tells us to turn the other cheek or go the extra mile, when He tells us to keep His commandments and precepts and laws, when He tells us to walk in holiness, when He tells us to be forgiving and not to hold grudges, when He tells us to be like Jesus, these are not great burdens to put on our heart. When we read the commandments of the Old and New Testament, these are not great stumbling stones to the believer. These are like gentle pillows to lay your head upon and say, this is what the will of God is in my life. And I delight, O Lord, in Your law in the inner man. It's a wonderful thing to be under the yoke of Christ, to have Him as Lord of your life. The word Lord means to be boss. It's a wonderful thing to be under the rulership and the guiding influence of the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. So why not be a debtor when you think of grace and how wonderful it is? Why not mortify your sin so that you might, in your heart, walk with God? Our Father and our Lord, we worship You as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We worship You, Father, as the God who is so gracious to our souls. And Your forgiveness, Lord, is beyond our understanding. Lord, we do rejoice that where sin abounded, we can remember and know that grace did much more abound. We rejoice to know that there is now, right now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We're grateful for those wonderful, gracious truths. But Lord, we flip that over and we know that now, because of Your gracious work, we ought to see ourselves, Lord, as debtors to You. And Lord, we fully understand and concur with that. We do not rebel against that. We want to be under Your leadership. And Father, we would pray, because of what You've done at Calvary, what You're doing now as our great High Priest through Your Son, oh, great and mighty God, may we put to death the flesh. May we do our best, Lord, to obey Your Scripture, to let the Spirit work in our lives, to convict us, to mold us in the image of Your Son, that we might be pleasing in Thy sight. This, Father, we pray, we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. May the Lord bless your heart. If you have any burdens or concerns that I can help you with, or Eric, feel free to call us this week. But you've heard the word. You know what to do. Worship, obey, and the Lord, I'm sure, will draw near to you. Amen.